What comes to your mind when you hear the word fanatic? Just think for a moment. You don't have to like shout it out, but what comes to mind when you think of the word fanatic? If you've been indoctrinated by Philadelphia for any period of time, I know what you're thinking. It's like a green monster that, by the way, he flies at an absolutely out-of-control pace on that four-wheeler at those Philly games. I'm always thinking to myself, how's this guy not crash more often? But every Phillies game I've gone to, he's safe, but he's almost taken out somebody. Okay, so that may be what you think of when you think fanatic. I personally think of running. Okay, I think of running. Running's sort of a bizarre thing. Okay, I absolutely love to run. I'm one of those people. You don't have to chase me. I love to run, and I don't do it for fitness sake. Okay, I run because I love it. The fitness thing is just like a nice little byproduct. And so I love to run, and I race a little bit. Okay, like not much, but I do some shorter races. I love long stuff, but don't really have time for it right now. But when I think of fanatic, I think of ultra marathon runners. You guys familiar with these people? Yeah, like they consider toenails like a nice little add-on to the human experience, you know, just like, yeah, whatever. But, you know, ultra marathon runners are truly, according to, I think, the dictionary definition, fanatics. I looked it up. A fanatic is someone with an excessive and single-minded zeal. An excessive and single-minded zeal. Now, that's ultramarathon runners because they have to literally organize their entire life around running because they think a marathon's like a nice warm-up for wimps. You know, so they race like 50, 100-mile plus races. It's absolutely incredible. They think like having feet that look like hamburger meat, like that's wonderful. Okay, these are fanatical people. So what comes to mind for you when you think of fanatics? Someone with an excessive and single-minded zeal. Okay, now keep it in mind for a moment. Now, I would postulate that our working definition of a fanatic, someone with a single-minded, excessive zeal, is actually, though we often don't think of it this way, a pretty apt description of biblical Christianity. It's a pretty apt description of biblical Christianity, an excessive single-minded zeal. Now, if you're sort of new to Christianity, there's a logic behind the fanaticism. Okay, there's a logic to it. We Christians, we actually, as Tim Keller says, we actually believe that we're far worse than we could ever know, and simultaneously more loved than we'll ever imagine. We actually believe that. Like, we as Christians, if you're just sort of checking the whole Christianity thing out or on the fence about Jesus, we actually believe that we're far more morally bankrupt than we'll ever know. Morally, spiritually, ethically bankrupt. And yet we believe that the cross and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the only truly innocent man to ever live on our behalf, proves that God loves us far more than we could ever imagine. So we actually believe that. And when our moral bankruptcy and God's lavish grace in Jesus meet, it produces a new kind of fanaticism, a joyous, loving, excessive zeal for one thing, the glory of our gracious and wonderful God. See, for the Christian, the person for whom their moral bankruptcy and God's lavish grace has met, 1 Corinthians 10:31 becomes sort of like a new joyous motto. Here's what that verse says. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, that's not like a begrudging thing for the person who has come to know, oh my gosh, I'm worse than I could ever imagine, but more loved than I ever dared believe. When you come to believe that, it's not like, oh yeah, I got to like make much of Jesus, sort of like eating broccoli for me. No, it's like, you love me that much despite the fact that I don't even know the depths of how jacked up I am. And you love me that much. I want to live for your glory. And so your motto becomes one whole life live for one purpose. I don't want just like fragmented, oh, here's my religious life, here's my irreligious life. No, it's like everything, even as this verse says, whether you eat or drink do all, even the most basic things, eating and drinking to the glory of God. Now, of course, the question comes, well, how in the world do you do that? How do you actually eat food and drink in a way that glorifies, honors, reflects the wonder and worth of God? How do you actually do that? That question, in a sense, is what this food and drink series is all about. It's all about answering the question, how we actually do the most basic things in life to the glory and praise and honor of our great and gracious God. And so Pastor Mike, over the last 2 weeks, has done a fantastic job giving us essentially two answers to that question. In the first week, Mike said that essentially we eat and drink to the glory of God by receiving all food with joyous thanksgiving as a gift from God. So this is amazing. We bring glory to God by actually liking food a ton because he gave it to us as a gift to be enjoyed. And we bring glory to him when instead of that joy just terminating with like, wow, that was a really fantastic cheesecake, it actually rolls up to, I want to glorify you because you thought up the idea of like cheese, not cheese whiz, but like real cheese and like, and this fake hamburger thing and like all of it right here. And you give him thanks. He's the one who created it, even processed foods. He created it good for us to enjoy. That's how we glorify God first and foremost with our food. But then Mike told us that the second way that we glorify God with the way we eat is by refusing to let food move from a good thing to a God thing. We glorify God with our food by refusing to ask for it to do for us horizontally what only Jesus can do for us vertically. I mean, I really resonated with what Mike was saying when we take food from a good thing to a God thing. Often what it looks like is, I just really either deserve this, whatever that like third piece of thing that you like. And I faced that this week. You know, me and Chris and another guy from our city group, Skylar, went to Deke's, and it was like, Lord, please keep me from asking this third plate of food to do for me, to give me deep satisfaction, soul-level comfort that only you can bring. And so then I actually ended with two plates. It was like my first time ever there. So Mike, thank you. Good application from your sermon right there. And this morning, as we close out this series, I want to offer a third answer to the question of how we can eat and drink to the glory of God. It's the big idea we'll unpack for the rest of our time together, and it's this. You can eat and drink to the glory of God by this: display the gospel through your meals. Display the gospel through your meals. If you'll display the gospel through your meals, you'll be eating and drinking to the glory of God. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Display the gospel through your meals. Well, the gospel is this glorious news that God is reconciling sinners like you and me to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And there is a way that we can eat that shows that off, that displays that. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. What I don't mean is if, like, after this service, you take a friend to DeLisandro's instead of Chubby's, you go to DeLisandro's because you know it's good for you, and you get a cheesesteak, it's not as though your friend's going to, like, eat that cheesecake and go, oh my gosh, Jesus must have died a substitutionary death on my behalf because this tastes so good. That's not what I mean. Your food's not going to preach the gospel. But Titus chapter 2 calls us to something called adorning the gospel in the way that we live. And that's what I'm talking about. There's a way we can eat that actually displays the gospel. So how do you do that? Well, to get at it, I want us to look at Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. We're going to start by looking at the opposite of displaying the gospel through your meals so that we can really get at, okay, how? How do we display the gospel through our meals? So we'll start with the opposite in Galatians 2, verse 11. Now, I want to give you a little backstory on Galatians 2, 11 to 14. What you're about to see is the most famous food fight that's ever happened. Okay, essentially what's going on is two of the pillars of the early Christian church are about to have a face-to-face confrontation over a meal, over food, over the way one of them acts over a meal. You see, just before this passage in Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul, the author of Galatians, has told us that he at a time went to these pillars of the church, Peter, who's going to be called Cephas in this passage, James and John, and he told them, look, this is the gospel I'm preaching. Is it kosher? Is it all good? And they're like, yeah, this is fantastic. You're preaching the gospel. We're preaching the gospel. It says they gave him the right hand of fellowship and told him, you go preach to the Gentiles, that's to the non-Jews, like most of you in this room, and we'll go to the Jews and we'll tell them all about Jesus and how Jesus is the way they can be reconciled to God. And Paul's like, great, I'm going to take my ham and cheese sandwich and go my way to the Gentiles. And they went to the Jews. And then enters Galatians 2:11. Where Peter, the apostle to the Jews, takes a trip to Antioch, a church that Paul in a roundabout way helped start that's not exclusively, but it's primarily made up of Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians like yourselves who have no problem probably eating, you know, pork products and shellfish and those kind of things. And here's what happened. Galatians 2, Verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, that's very serious. Stood condemned carries a connotation of not just condemned by Paul. His actions were condemnable before God himself. So, okay, what did he do? For before certain men came from James. Now, James is a pastor of the church in Jerusalem, an almost exclusively Jewish Christian church. For before certain Jewish Christians came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews, that's the rest of the Jewish Christians that were with Peter at Antioch, acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. It's in light of this that in verse 11, Paul says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter stood condemned because of the way he acted at a meal. Now, let me try and kind of explain a little bit more of what's going on here. When Peter first came to Antioch, now Peter is a Jew converted to Christianity. He previously would have seen eating with Gentiles as unthinkable. They're unclean. Can't share a meal with them, and they eat unclean foods, which is even worse. So they're condemnable before God. I don't share meals with them. They're unclean. But then when Peter came to faith in Jesus Christ, he realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament food laws. So that now, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, no matter their background, is united to God through faith. And those old laws have been fulfilled and have now passed away such that all foods are clean. And so Peter, now as a follower of Jesus, comes to Antioch, and he's like, he's eating ham and cheese sandwiches. He's eating bacon and shellfish to the glory of God and enjoying this most intimate kind of fellowship with those he once thought were unclean. He shares a table with them. In the ancient world, sharing a table with someone was really opening up your life to them. It's a universal sign of hospitality, being welcomed. But then suddenly, these Christians with a Jewish background come to Antioch as well. We're not totally sure why they come. And they relay something to Peter about this circumcision party. This is probably referring to Jews in Jerusalem who weren't followers of Jesus that are persecuting Christianity. They're probably persecuting Christianity because this mix between Jews and Gentiles. And so Peter gets scared. And he pulls back. He refuses to eat with these Gentiles any longer. And the Apostle Paul, in verses 10 and 11, says first that Peter is acting like, well, an actor. He's a hypocrite. He's saying, you know what you're doing here, Peter, is that you're acting in a way that is out of line with what you say you believe. That's what Paul is saying in verse 11 when he says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, Peter is not displaying the gospel through this meal. Actually, what he's doing is denying it. His actions at this meal fail to display the truth that's revealed in the gospel. See, when Peter denies fellowship to another Christian simply because that Christian doesn't live up to Peter's law, to Peter's social standard, to Peter's desired food, essentially what Peter is doing is he's saying, if you don't live up to my law, then you can't share my meal. What he's doing is he's denying justification by faith alone. He's denying the core truth of the gospel. That's what he's doing. Now, I want us to look for just one moment at Ephesians chapter 2. The words will be behind me. We'll see both the gospel and its benefits, one of its greatest benefits. And it's in that that we're going to see why what Peter is doing is so devastating. Okay, so Ephesians 2, verse 18 says this. It says, for through him, that's through Jesus, we both, that's Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Okay, so the incredible news of Christianity is that anyone, anywhere, no matter their age, background, social standing, socioeconomic level, through faith in Jesus, can be welcomed to God's table. Welcomed as God's adopted child. Not because of anything they do, but because of what Jesus has done. God becomes to us a father that shares meals with us. I have a year and a half old son. Meals with him are a fascinating experience. He is not quite, in the sense, earned a place at the table. He doesn't set it. He doesn't cook anything. He usually throws it. We're working on that a little bit right now. But I love eating meals with Soren, and it's not because he deserves it. It's because he has an identity. He's my son. I love him. He throws his fork constantly. We're working on it, but he's not welcome to the table because he deserves it. In a similar, but not exactly the same way, God welcomes us to his table. This is the glorious news of the gospel. As sons and daughters, not because of what we can do, but because of what Jesus has done. Now, one step further, verse 19 in Ephesians 2. So since you've been adopted to God's table, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow members of the household or family of God. God welcomes us as a father to the table, despite not living up to his law or earning it. Not because of what we can do, but because of what Jesus has done. And now you start to see why it's so heinous what Peter is doing. God says, I'll welcome you to my table, not because of anything you can do or prerequisite you can meet, but because of what Jesus has done. And then Peter turns around and he says, yeah, but if you want to sit at my table, you've got to earn it. God's table, no, you don't have to earn it. Jesus has earned it. Peter turns around denying the gospel through his meal by saying, yeah, but to eat with me, you have to earn it. You have to live up to this particular prerequisite that I've set, a particular law that I've put up. And in doing so, Peter fails to display the gospel at this meal. So, of course, the question then comes, well, then how? If this is a failure to display the gospel at a meal, how do we actually display the gospel at meals? I mean, most of you probably aren't all that concerned with eating with Gentiles. Okay, you are Gentiles. So how in the world do we actually share in this sort of God-honoring taking of meals to his glory? Well, it's actually relatively simple. If you want to display the gospel through your meals, share them. Do the opposite of what Peter does. If you want to display or adorn the gospel through the way you eat, share your meals with one another. I know you're like, wait, I thought it was going to be more complicated than that. No, we'll move a little bit, but that's the crux of it. If you want to display God's welcoming grace, that he sent his son not for the perfect, but for the imperfect, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, not for the well, but for the sick, share your meals. If you want to display that God can make brothers and sisters out of people that have absolutely nothing in common but Jesus, share your meals. Now, in order to do that, I'll level with you, this isn't as easy as it sounds. Because in order to do this, there's going to be a whole lot of anti-gospel things that most of us do naturally that you're going to have to get over, that you're going to have to put away. Let's give you a few examples of things you're going to have to refuse to worry about if you're going to display the gospel through sharing meals. First of all, you're not going to be able to worry about your house being perfectly clean. You're not going to be able to worry about it. Glory to God, I'm happy about that. You're not going to be able to worry about whether you can cook or cook well, or if you eat out for all your meals. You're not going to be able to worry about those particulars. You're not going to be able to worry about whether you have a whole lot in common with the people that you're sharing meals with. You're not going to be able to worry about it. You're not going to be able to worry about if your, you know, guests are like real people who are socially awkward, have quirks, a little strange. You're not going to be able to worry about it. You're not going to be able to worry about whether they do particular things at meals that make you uncomfortable. Like, I know he doesn't listen to this recording, so my father-in-law, man is still doesn't know how to chew anything with his mouth closed. He can't do it. It's physical impossibility. What's amazing is my father shares the same trait. You're not going to be able to worry about it. You're not going to be able to worry about whether they embrace your food preferences. You're not going to be able to worry about whether they've wronged you in the past or, you like this one, never reciprocate the invitation. You're not going to be able to worry about it. And you're certainly not going to be able to worry about feeling too busy in your particular season of life to share a meal. If you eat, you're not too busy to share a meal, typically. Now, why can't you worry about those things? Because if you worry about any of those, you're essentially jumping into Peter's justification by works. You're saying, I've set up a law, a prerequisite, whether it's for me or for somebody else, in order that has to be met before we can share a meal. Okay, before we can share a meal, I've got to get my life in order and my kids to, like, obey. In order to share a meal, I've got to get into a quieter season of life. In order to share a meal, I've got to get a nicer kitchen table. In order to share a meal, this person's got to reciprocate at least once or twice. I've invited them like 18 times. You're setting up a law and saying, only if you obey this, then I'll eat with you. You're following Peter. You're not displaying the gospel with your meals. You'll have to put those things away in order to truly share your meals to the glory of God. And when you put those away, you'll be more concerned about your guests than the meal, and that's the whole point. We display that God welcomes imperfect people to himself through Jesus Christ by sharing meals with one another. By sharing meals with other members of the family of Jesus, we display that, you know what? We may not have much in common but Jesus, but that's the most important thing. So we can share meals together, build one another up, and point one another toward Christ. If you want to display the gospel through your meals, you have to share them. You got to share them. And I would encourage you, take this a step further and let your meal sharing among one another spill over to those who don't yet know and love Jesus and who aren't yet part of God's adopted family through faith in Christ. You know, if you've ever read the Gospels, one of the things I love most about reading the Gospels is seeing that Jesus is constantly at dinner parties. I love that because, like, you know, most of us, if you've ever seen, like, those old Jesus movies, you just get such a warped picture of Jesus. Like, he comes into the temple, and, like, everyone's smiling, they just, like, stop. He's like, oh, you guys should be praying and reading your Bibles, you know? It's like, we think of Jesus as some cosmic killjoy. Read the Gospels. He's eating and drinking. They actually said, dude, this guy's a drunk and a glutton because he's constantly hanging out with sinners and enjoying meals with them, not participating in sin nor condoning sin. But he came to seek and save the lost, like you and me. And so Jesus is always at dinner parties. And my favorite one is in Matthew chapter 9. There's this absolutely despicable person who ironically is named Matthew. And he's a tax collector. Tax collector, man, these guys are the worst. They're basically Jews who lived in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's occupied by the Romans, okay? And here, and so the Romans are just absolutely hated by the Jews because imagine if, you know, someone, like every people from New York came and occupied Philadelphia. You know, you'd just be like, okay, I cannot stand them. And then you had to pay them massive taxes. Like, oh my gosh, the accent, you liking the Yankees, like this whole thing, and then I've got to pay you taxes. It'd be awful, right? It's not totally analogous, so take it easy if you're from New York. I do like your pizza. Far better than that Chicago stuff. So imagine this is what's going on. You're occupied here in Philadelphia. And then one of your fellow Philadelphians, you know, wears the jersey, the whole bit, starts extracting the taxes from you, saying, hey, you got to pay the New Yorkers, and I'm here to collect. And then on top of collecting, he collects too much, scams money off the top, making himself rich. That's Matthew. He's a traitor. The only people that really like him are other truly jacked up individuals. And Matthew, because of his shenanigans, is very wealthy. And one day Jesus calls him. This is good news. Like, if you've got a job that you're like, oh, I don't know about the ethics of this. This is amazing. Jesus calls him to be his follower. Now, I'll tell you, he had to repay a lot of the money, so, you know, when Jesus calls you, he bids you come and die. But he calls him to himself, and Matthew starts following Jesus. And one of the very first things he does is he throws a dinner party. And he invites all of his rich, party-hardy, out-of-control, tax-collecting friends and Jesus, and probably a few of Jesus's disciples. Because the thing is, he's come to know and love Jesus. He's not ashamed of it. And he wants to display the gospel through the meal. The way he displays the gospel through the meal is by when he's inviting these people together, he's saying, see, God's kingdom is actually not made up of the good but the wicked. Not the righteous but the unrighteous who have been made righteous through faith in Christ. And so he invites them together. Now, I mean, can you imagine this scene? Jesus' disciples, I'm sure, were not nearly as wealthy as these crazy tax-collecting friends that Matthew had. Matthew's tax-collecting friends were probably not nearly as polite, clean with the mouth, as Jesus' disciples were. But he brings them together in a display of the gospel. And I love this because so many of us, I mean, if we're honest, are terrified to have a dinner party with our Christian and non-Christian friends together. I mean, how many of you have been there where you're like, you're inviting your friends from work or like whatever your hobby happens to be over and you're like very selective about the Christians you invite? You're like, oh, no, I need to invite the ones that aren't socially awkward and the ones that are actually really cool and dress a particular way, which is often problematic because, you know, the cool Christians are often the ones that are afraid to be embarrassed by sharing the gospel, you know? So it can be a little bit problematic. Now, if you're like cool and a Christian and you're not afraid to share the gospel, right on. I'm proud of you. I want to join your rank one day and get cool. But here's the beautiful thing that's going on there. He's displaying God's wondrous grace. And he's not following Peter into fear. He's saying, yeah, you know, I'm going to get over the fact that these guys may break a particular man-made rule, and these guys may break a particular man-made rule, and they might offend each other. But you know what? Like, I want to point everyone to Jesus, and I'm going to bring him. They share their meals as a display of the gospel. So I want to leave you this morning with a challenge. A challenge. So a challenge is not like, okay, I'm done. Close the Bible. Theology time. No. Here's the crux of it, okay? Here's a challenge I want to leave you with. Display the gospel by intentionally sharing meals with those inside and outside the family of Jesus. Display the gospel by intentionally sharing meals with those inside and outside the family of Jesus. Now, this is not as easy as it sounds. For this to go from like a desire to a goal, you're going to need to make it specific. So something I challenge you with is today, like, figure out, okay, what's my goal with this? Like, maybe start with, okay, I want to share one meal, or if coffee is a meal for you, one coffee every week with someone from my city group. I want to one meal a week. You eat at least probably 21 times a week. One of these a week I want to share with someone from my city group. If you're not yet a part of a city group, jump in one or just grab somebody you see, share a meal with them. They'll be grateful. And then maybe once a month, invite some of your party-hardy tax-collecting friends to join you. Just make it specific. Just to display, say, you know what? No, I'm not going to just let this like passage of Scripture pass me by, but I'm actually going to apply it. I'm going to do this. I mean, a couple practical pieces of advice, because this can be very challenging for me as well, is like, just at the beginning of each month, set some dates in your calendar. Like, these like three times are just going to be shared meals. It fits into our schedule. Don't know who we're going to invite, but just set the dates first and then invite people. And if that person can't come, just be like, fine, I'll invite another. Set some dates. Maybe another idea would be just plan like a standing monthly lunch or coffee before or after a Sunday service with your city group. Just once a month, hey, let's just go to this place every month together and get to know like the waiters, waitresses, and hang out with one another. Simple. Start to share your meals with one another. Maybe start like a standing lunch club for coworkers and invite any like City Light friends who maybe work in the same area you do or in the same industry. Just like once a month, share a meal together. Maybe another one, I heard one of the city groups that has done like monthly heritage meals where like someone in the group, it's their month, and whatever their like background is ethnically, they're like, okay, we're going to plan a meal around their ethnicity. And like, okay, here we go. So like, you know, if it were me, my city group is doing like Jewish food. You're like, great, okay, let's have latkes and like no ham. Yeah, and it's like, great, you know, that'll be wonderful. I eat ham, so we can even break that. But it's just a nice way to share meals and invite people into it. But I would just challenge you, make it specific. Just decide, okay, this is what I want to do in order to begin displaying the gospel through my meals. And don't be so afraid of the details. Move beyond the meal to the people. Focus on them. Pray for opportunities to point one another toward Jesus. We display the gospel and bring glory to God through sharing meals with one another. Meals we receive as gifts. We allow them to be good things, not God things. And we welcome people as a display that God will welcome anyone, anywhere to his table, if only they'll turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you're here, you're still checking Christianity out, kind of on the fence about Jesus, I just want you to know the most important thing that you can get out of this morning is knowing that God, the creator of the universe, will welcome you to his table, call you his son or daughter, not because of anything you can do, but because of what Jesus has done. And the way to his table is not by earning it, but by receiving it as a gift. Saying, Jesus, I trust in you alone to make me a child of God. I'll follow you all the days of my life. If you've never done that, today can be your day. There'll be folks in the back after the sermon to pray with you about anything related to this sermon or anything else going on in your life. In a moment, we're going to respond to what we've heard here from the Word of God. And we're going to do that primarily through song and in prayer. But one very particular way that we're going to respond is by taking communion. See, the Lord's Supper, communion, is a weekly reminder that God welcomes sinners to his table. When you tear off a piece of bread, it's not just some small thing. This is a symbol of Jesus' body broken for us. When you dip it in the cup and eat it, it's a symbol of his blood shed. It took his broken body, his shed blood, to welcome us as God's children. We're worse than we ever believed, but more loved than we could ever imagine. This is a meal of grace. And it empowers us. It reminds us that the only way I'm going to welcome others to my table is by being strengthened in the reality that God welcomes even me to his. So anytime during the next three songs, feel free to come forward or to the back. In the back, we have gluten-free options. And take and eat and remember, God welcomes me to his table. Therefore, through him, I can welcome others, despite differences.